All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus and chapter 4, and we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father, I come before you this evening. I pray as we work through this chapter with all the treasures it contains, that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, you'd give me presence of mind to speak clearly and truly. You'd give those present hearts to hear, and that we all may grow in our understanding of your truth. In Christ's name I pray, amen. After a brief prologue, Exodus divides into two parallel panels, each of which can be divided into five sections. And so you have the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then you have the first panel, the shorter half of the book, that talks about how the Lord delivers Israel from service to Pharaoh, the building of store cities for Pharaoh, and that's found in chapters 1 through 13. And then in the second panel of the book, we find how the Lord enables Israel to serve him, the building of the tabernacle in chapters 14 through 40. So they go from building Miskanot for Pharaoh to building a Mishkan for the Lord, from serving Pharaoh to serving God. And in the first section of the first panel, we saw that the contest was set up between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh had set himself against the creational agenda of God, and he was going to be taken out. But God was going to send someone to take Pharaoh out. And now, in the second section of this first panel, we find how Moses is commissioned to be sent as a messenger for God. And so last week, we dealt with chapter 3. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. And then in verses 7 through 10, God commissions Moses as his servant. And then in verses 11 through 15, Moses asks some questions. So God commissions him. Moses asks some questions. And then in verses 16 through 22, after answering Moses' questions, God sends Moses to Egypt. He tells Moses to go. And that's the point where we pick up our story this evening. So after God has commissioned Moses, answered his questions, and formally told him, Moses, go to Egypt. You have a job to do. He begins to make objections. Verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they, that is the children of Israel, will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So previously, we saw Moses asking questions. Now he starts to make direct objections to God's plan, saying, if I go, this is what's going to happen to me. And he says, the people are not going to believe the revelation that I have received. They're going to accuse me of making it up. So what am I supposed to do about that? I can't go. They're not going to believe me. So God has already given, as we saw, Moses a sign of future confirmation that the people will worship God on the holy mountain where this discussion is taking place. Now, in his mercy and compassion to Moses, he gives him three signs of present persuasion, both to persuade Moses of God's power and also signs by which Moses is going to persuade the children of Israel that he has indeed been sent by the Lord God of their fathers. And it's noticeable that these three signs cover the three general divisions of the plagues. And so a rod to a serpent, you notice there's a lot of plagues that deal with animals. Frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, and the death of cattle. A little bit of a tongue twister there. But those plagues all deal with the animal kingdom. And the first of the signs that God gives to Moses deals with the animal kingdom. He takes a rod, turns it into a snake, turns it back into a rod again. Some of the other plagues deal with humans, the boils that appeared, and then also the death of the firstborn. And the leprous hand deals with humans, because it's Moses' hand that becomes leprous. And then some of the plagues deal with the elements of nature: hail, darkness, and the Nile turning to blood, and the water to blood. The third sign that God gives Moses deals with the elements of nature. And so the three signs God's about to give Moses deal with sort of the three domains of animals, of humanity, and of nature that the later plagues will deal with. So now we come to the first sign that God gives to Moses. Chapter 4 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. Now in Hebrew, there's a word play going on here. When God says, What is that? That is mazeh. And the word for staff is mateh. So mazeh, mateh, you can hear the word play that is going on there. And God works with what he has given us, not with what he has not given us. So Moses is a shepherd. What every shepherd needs is a rod to go after the sheep. That's in Moses' hand. God said, What's this? And Moses said, there's that sound play that's going on. And so God's going to tell him something to do with it. And he said, Cast it on the ground. Okay, you've got a staff in your hand. Throw it on the ground. So Moses throws it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And wouldn't you? If you were out hiking and you God appeared to you and he told you to throw your hiking staff down and it turned into a large snake, I would run away too. If my stick turned into a snake, I don't know what I would do. But it's not surprising that Moses runs. Verse 4. Now you have to pay attention to how this goes, okay? So and the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth now thine hand and take it by the tail. So that's in quotes. And then you have, and he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And then the quote picks up again, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. So if you were to read God's quote, God's speech goes like this, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. So the significance of this is that Moses obeys before God's even done speaking. So we look at Moses and we say, Moses, you don't want to go to Egypt. You're afraid to obey God. You know, why don't you have more faith? But he obeys God and picks up a snake by the tail before God's even done speaking. So he definitely didn't want to go to Egypt, but he also had maybe a little bit more faith than we might, and trust and courage than we might assume based on his objections. And not content with giving him a single sign, God goes on to give him a second sign as well. So we have the sign of the rod that turns into a serpent and turns back into a rod again. We'll see this again. And now we have a second sign of the sign of the leper's hand. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he drew it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Now, I won't go into all the details, but it's generally agreed that the disease referred to by the Hebrew word sara'at, translated by most English translations as leprosy, does not refer to the disease we refer to as leprosy today. So you've all seen the videos of the Moseses and how they have lepers in India. Well, the disease we know as leprosy today was not a disease that was present in the Middle East in the time that the Old Testament was written. The symptoms in Leviticus don't match what's known as Hansen's disease, is the official medical name for leprosy today. So they're two different things. Now, exactly what Old Testament leprosy was, there's some debate over that. But the thing that seems to be the primary characteristic is the flaking skin. That is probably what the way it says leprous as snow. It means his skin became all flaky. And it was a disease that people were terrified of and caused social ostracism. And so you can imagine Moses takes his hand into his coat. He pulls it out of his coat and it's leprous. Just one hand. Now that's freaky. And you can imagine Moses was just as terrified, maybe more terrified of the transformation to his hand as he had been to the transformation of his staff. Verse 7. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. It was no longer leprous. And so God says, It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. You can imagine that Moses was very relieved to have his hand back. That would be terrifying. So Moses has raised one objection, and God has given him two signs. So now he's going to add another. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And the word that's translated here as river is not the normal word for river, but it's rather a word that normally refers specifically to the Nile River. And this is why God doesn't tell Moses to carry out this sign in the wilderness, because it required river from water from the Nile. So Moses will need to take this third sign on trust. So Moses is giving objections. His first objection is, the people are not going to believe me. So God gives him three signs of present persuasion. And by these signs, if you do these signs, the people are going to believe you. I've solved that problem, Moses. Moses, do you think he was done with objections? No, he wasn't. He had another objection. So Moses objected the people might not believe, and God gave him these signs to persuade them. Now he offers a second objection. He simply can't do what God wants him to do. Verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Literally, that would be translated, I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. And it seems that rather than simply being not skilled at speaking, it's not just that he's not eloquent. It appears that Moses actually has some sort of speech defect. And the answer that God gives about how he makes those who see and those who are blind, those who are lame, would lend credence to that. That God doesn't respond by explaining his power to give skill to speak, but rather his power to create and to take away disabilities. So that seems to be the point of Moses' objection. I have a disability. I can't speak well, and there's nothing I can do about that. I can't be your spokesperson. Something is wrong with my vocal equipment, don't you know? And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. So this is the second time God is telling Moses, go. So you notice, after God tells him to go two times, and Moses keeps objecting, things are about to change. But Moses made this second objection, and God says, I know what your limitations are. I created your mouth. I can take care of those problems. Just obey. Now, it's striking that God claims sovereignty not only of the good things that we experience. He doesn't say, well, I make the seeing and the walking and other people create lameness and deafness. God says that he takes responsibility for the bad things that we experience as well. And when we get to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in a moment, we'll press into this later on. I was planning originally on talking about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the whole dilemma that that raises tonight, but there was just too many other things to talk about, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But when we talk about that, we'll press in to the relationship between God's sovereignty and our free will in a bit more detail. But the one thing that we need to remember is that it's a both and not an either or, as we've talked about many times before. But there's another point that I want to explore at this point. How many of you have ever heard someone say, God does not call those who are equipped, he equips those whom he has called? Has anyone heard that saying? What about this? Availability matters more than ability. Has anyone heard that one? While these claims are popular and they contain a grain of truth, they are in fact a dangerous distortion of the pattern we actually find both in the scriptures and in reality. So we'll take the second claim first. Availability matters more than ability. Was Moses available? Did he make himself available to God? Anyone think he made himself available to God? Moses was about as unavailable as you could possibly imagine. He had no thought and no willingness to go back to Egypt, and he had no desire to do what God told him to do. But this isn't an isolated example. Paul was so far from being available that he was persecuting the church. Jeremiah was a child, and he didn't consider himself available to speak. David was with the sheep, and you can go forth through all of those whom God called in the scriptures, and you will find that one thing that most of them have in common is their utter unavailability for the purposes of God when God called them. Indeed, one could almost say that if anything, God goes out of his way to call those who are most definitely not available and who are not seeking to put themselves forward in any way, shape, or form. Second, in the matter of Moses, it's important to recognize that God didn't pick up one of the slaves from Egypt and miraculously transform him into a gifted leader with the education and training that would be needed to lay down laws and form a nation. He providentially prepared Moses for the task over many years of effort on Moses' part in Egyptian schools. Moses wasn't just anybody who decided to make himself available to God. No, Moses was the one Hebrew who had been trained and prepared to be a leader, the only one in the whole nation. And God had providentially prepared Moses for the role he was about to call him to. And the same, as we find out, is true with Paul. Now, Paul was very far from being available to God, but Paul had learned how to read Hebrew and how to read Greek. Paul had spent many years training in the rabbinic schools, and though Paul would count his rabbinic accomplishments as dung, the training and the ability that he received would be put to very good use, as is evident from studying his letters. In truth, God calls the unavailable, and he uses the equipped. But this, of course, is not the whole story. Because Moses, despite his training that God made use of, had a terrible past and a speech impediment. Paul had a horrible history of persecution and a thorn in his flesh. Though God does make use of our natural gifting and the training he has providentially enabled us to receive, he always does so in a way that ensures that we can't take the credit for it. Grace and giftedness, calling and preparation, are not either ors, but they are both and that are held together with a thorn, lest we think too highly of ourselves. And if we think that God must use us because of the gifting we've received or because of the training that we have, then we're dead wrong. If you think God has to use you because you fit the bill, then you have something else coming. On the other hand, if you think, well, God's going to equip me, so I don't need to do anything to prepare, you're just as wrong, and wrong in the same way, because you're focused on yourself and how God is going to use you and how essential you are, than focused on being a faithful servant in the situation where God has actually placed you. God calls us to prepare. God uses our natural inclinations. He uses our natural talents. He uses our natural ability and giftedness. And then God makes sure that whatever it is he actually calls us to do, there's a thorn in the flesh that keeps us from thinking that we can do it. And God overcomes that, even while using the preparation that he's already given us. So how could we, I have a question for you, how could we be tempted in our own lives to overvalue preparation and gifting? How could we be tempted to think, or how could we be tempted to think that because of this thing, because of the ability that I have, then God must want to use me in this or that area of ministry? So how could we be tempted to overvalue the abilities or the training or the preparation that we have? Anyone? We have microphones, so what are some ways we could be tempted to overvalue training, to think that because we're special, God has to use us? I know this is one of the things that we see a lot of, we've seen a lot of recently, that you have these leaders who were very prominent and who actually had hidden secret lives that lots of people knew about, but they covered over because they thought, here's the big cheese. He's the one who's getting kingdom work done. So yes, he's really, you know, immoral, or maybe he's a bully, or maybe he has these other flaws of character. But because he has this gift, God has to be using him. So we're going to sweep the sin under the carpet and not deal with it and let it grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until it becomes this enormous and devastating thing. And this happens a lot of times when you have a very gifted, maybe a celebrity sort of leader who has a big ministry. People are unwilling to confront them for their sin, because they are so gifted, and that's something that definitely happens. Is there a way that that could show up in our own lives? The flip side of this, how could we be tempted to ignore the preparation, the importance of preparation and gifting? How could we go to the opposite extreme? So we all know what the one extreme looks like when a huge ministry implodes by revelations of someone's, you know, evil deeds. what would the other side look like in our own lives? April?
So I found that maybe a skill that I have that's right outside of church, the Lord doesn't want to necessarily in church. In fact, he's used the opposite, and I just think that it's just different, you know, how he uses our skills, what we think might be good.
Yes.
I
think that's one of God uses our preparation and skills, but often in ways that are very surprising to us that we wouldn't have put together. That's a really good point. Ashley?
I think sometimes if we have the mentality of God will just use whoever's available, we can kind of put a bushel over the gifts he's actually given us and just assume that, like, well, maybe I don't want to use that ability right now, but God will equip someone else, and maybe he actually equipped us with that ability to serve him.
Yeah, I think when we're considering what God wants us to do, if there's a need, when need matches, you know, when God's prepared you or given you the ability to do something and there's a need, whether or not it's what you want to do really becomes irrelevant. What's important is, what does Christ Church need? And is that something maybe that others recognize that you could do? And when others recognize, hey, you know, this is a need and you can do this, then that becomes, I mean, in my own life, that became very in deciding. I mean, I've told the story to you before, like that's the story of my life. It wasn't necessarily something, taking the role of preaching pastor wasn't something that I, you know, set out. This was my long-term 10-year plan. In fact, I had a very, very different 10-year plan, but it became clear as what the Lord wanted me to do, and it became clear primarily through others telling me it's what needed to be done, and even in my own heart, and lo and behold, that's what I ended up doing. And so at the same time, the preparation that would originally been intended for another purpose, what has been used by God, by his grace, in the role that I'm in now. And God doesn't waste the preparation that we give, but he often chooses to use it in very unexpected and surprising ways. Sweetheart?
Would you say that the quote, a need seen is an assignment given, is accurate?
I probably wouldn't put it quite so.
A need seen is an assignment given.
I probably wouldn't say it like absolute. I think it's a good principle. I'd be hesitant to say that every need that you see is an assignment, because it'd be more like, you know, one can't meet every need. But when you see a need that's a genuine need that you have the ability to meet, without taking away from maybe other needs that you have a higher obligation to, then yeah, I think that's a good principle. Anyone else? All right, well, let's move forward in Exodus. Verse 12, now therefore go, God says, and I'll be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And once again, we have the I will be that we saw when the divine name was revealed. Eya, I will be with thy mouth. So now we have the second objection. In verse 13, we get the third objection. Now, God's already told Moses to go. He's told him three times now. In verse 12, I repeated verse 12. He's told him twice to go to Egypt. And Moses says, oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. This is a polite way of pleading with God, too, as the ESV puts it. If we were to put this into modern English, Moses would be saying, please send somebody else. Moses is flat out refusing. I don't want to go. Send somebody else, he says. Moses is desperate. He has run out of arguments, but he is still unwilling to go. He doesn't feel ready. He doesn't want to anger God, but he really doesn't want to go to Egypt. We'll see what is the real reason for Moses' hesitancy here in a moment. In verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. God sends Aaron, who was to give Moses a lot of grief at the episode of the golden calf, for instance. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Moses wanted someone who could speak well, and Aaron spoke a little too well, as we'll see later on in our study of Exodus. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I'll be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Now there are no more excuses. Moses still doesn't want to go, but he has shot his last arrow. He has nothing more to say. He has begged God to let him off the hook, and God said, no, you need to go. And so, much against his will, Moses must now comply. So we finished this longer section from chapter 3 to 4:17 about Moses' encounter with God at the holy mountain. Do you have any questions for me about this, what we covered tonight, or the broader section as a whole, before we move on to the rest of the chapter? Any questions? Pastor John?
Excuse me. So this was just a late text that came in after you were asking the questions previously, and this is from Lucas Burchett. Just one other comment. He says, past experience, not always good experience. That brings pride. And so that's his comment.
What was the last sentence of it?
Past experience, not always good experience. That brings pride.
Past experience, not always... Yeah, so sometimes we have past experiences that are bad that God uses as well to humble us. Is that, am I getting it? Okay, yeah, no, that's good. Any other questions before we move on? All right, verse 18. We now move from a very long episode. So we had the episode at the Mount of God that takes place from chapter 3, 1 through 22, and then verses 1 through 17 of chapter 4. So that would make 39 verses, a pretty long section. And then we come to several short scenes that occur in rapid fire succession in four different places. So we have a long section that takes place at one place, and then we have scene, four different places. It's moving really fast. Verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And as one commentator pointed out, the Hebrew idiom here covers general welfare in a wider sense. He's not just saying, let me go see if they are still breathing. He's saying, let me go check on my family, is what he's saying to his father-in-law. And Jethro said unto Moses, go in peace. Now, who else left a father-in-law in the story that up to this point? Maybe back in Genesis. Jacob. How did Laban respond to Jacob's attempt to go back to his family? Anyone? He resisted it. He lied, he tricked, he manipulated the situation. He chased after him with a band of armed men. Jacob had to sneak away, and even sneaking away, if the Lord hadn't appeared to Laban and told him to let Jacob alone, Jacob may not have made it away from Haran alive. Laban resisted a valuable worker leaving him with all of his wily and conniving nature. So we find a contrast here that Jethro is being contrasted with Laban. Jethro is a good father-in-law. He says, go in peace. Verse 19, so that's, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, so Moses has gone to his father-in-law. He said, father-in-law Jethro, I am headed back to the land of Egypt. And Jethro says, go in peace. I give you my blessing to do that. But Moses is still hesitant to actually go. And here we find out one of the real reasons, it would seem, why Moses was so hesitant to go to Egypt, why he was so sure that he wasn't the one for God's mission. Verse 19, the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now we saw an allusion to this in our study of Matthew. Matthew 2:20, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. If you look at the Greek text of Exodus and the Greek text of Matthew, you'll find that these two expressions are very close. In fact, Matthew has referred to a they, even though he's only talking about the death of Herod, he uses they are dead specifically to draw our attention to this passage in Egypt to connect the two stories. And we explored that in our series on Matthew in Sunday mornings. Though Moses is no longer making excuses, he seems to be still dawdling, and God comes to him with an encouragement that may reveal one of the real reasons he was so unwilling to go. He was afraid for his safety, but he was also ashamed of what he had done, it would appear. Now, Moses was not just a common murderer. He had been attempting to deliver his people, but he was a failed deliverer under sentence of death. And everybody knew about him, and he was ashamed to go back to the place of his failure. And God comes to him and says, Moses, those who are seeking your life are dead. You don't need to worry about your safety in that respect, and you don't need to worry about your reputation because the people that remember what you did have forgotten about it. You can go back as my messenger. And immediately after God tells him this, Moses actually goes. So it would appear that this is more significant than any of the objections that Moses has given up to this point. And I found in my own life that often the excuses that I make for why I don't want to do something are often not the real reason. The real reason can sometimes be so painful that we're unwilling not only are we unwilling to admit it to others, we're often unwilling to admit it even to ourselves until we've run out of every other excuse that we have on offer. How might we be tempted to use excuses to conceal the real reason why we're unwilling to obey God? So in our own lives, there's a question for you all. How might we be tempted to make excuses to conceal the real reason why we don't want to obey? Rick?
We're afraid of failing.
Yeah? I think that's a lot of, we're afraid of failing again. Anyone else? Yeah, I think we're afraid of failing. Sometimes we're afraid to admit. We don't want to be the sort of person who would make that kind of objection. I know that's been true in my own life, that I don't even want to admit to myself that I'm the kind of person that would be upset about that. So you come up with a bunch of other excuses that sound a lot more noble when the real reason can be pretty selfish or whatnot. And we're embarrassed to even express what we really are upset about. Finally, though, Moses obeys. Verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass or a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Only one son, at the birth of one son, Gershom, has been mentioned earlier in chapter 2. Now we see that he had more than one son. In Exodus 18, we learn that the second son was named Eleazar. Now there's something very fascinating here. In all the depictions of Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, you find a donkey. And I've often wondered, where did the donkey come from? Because Joseph and Mary were poor, they wouldn't have owned a donkey, they walked. But we saw in our study of Matthew that there is a connection that Matthew makes between the flights of Moses and the flight of Joseph, between Moses escaping from Egypt and Jesus escaping from the land of Israel. And when Moses is the son-in-law of a prosperous shepherd, when Moses returns to Egypt, he does put his wife and his sons on a donkey. He's more well-to-do. But as you read those two stories in parallel, you could see, I don't know if this is what actually took place, we do know that the two stories were read in parallel, not only in the modern, right? I'm not the first person to do that. That connection was made all the way back in the early church. And so it's possible that that's where that detail, how that became part of the Christmas story. I find myself fascinated by that. I have no idea how one would prove that, but it's perhaps as a result of reading the two stories together, that became part of the Christmas story. So that's free. I don't assign any significance to that. Other than it's interesting how little details get added to a biblical story that actually aren't there in the text and are improbable how they get added. And sometimes it's reading two stories together and borrowing details from one and connecting it to the other. So now we come to what I'm calling a tale of three sons. from verses 21 through 26. And it's very important to see the connections here. We have to follow what's going on if we're going to make any sense of the very strange story about the third son in verses 24 through 26. So in order to understand that story, we have to begin by realizing there are three sons being discussed in this passage. We have in verses 21 through 22, the son of God, Israel, the son of God. Very important. Verse 23, we have the firstborn son of Pharaoh. And in verse 24 through 26, we have a story about the son of Moses. So who are the three sons we're talking about? Anyone want to list them for me? What are the three sons we've got here? The son of God, the son of Pharaoh, and the son of Moses. There's a connection between those three. Verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, pardon me, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, this is the first reference to the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is one of the central themes of the story of the Exodus. And though they are all translated as harden in many English translations, there are actually three distinct Hebrew words with distinct meanings, and the word found here specifically refers to strengthening something, in this case, Pharaoh's heart. As one commentator explains, strengthening someone's heart is about giving them the willpower or determination to do what they have already decided to do when other factors might pressurize them into doing otherwise. The strengthening of Pharaoh's heart is not about making him act contrary to his own will. Rather, it is the reverse. It is about giving him the boldness or courage to do what he most desires. And if you look at the broader context in the story of the Exodus, there are 20 references to Pharaoh's heart. 10 of them are references to something Pharaoh does to his own heart. And 10 of them are references to something that God does to Pharaoh's heart. There's so many things we could get into here, and I really wanted to explore all the theological nuances of this, but if we do that, we won't be able to get to the end of chapter 4, so we'll have to save that for another chapter. It'll come up again and again, so we'll save that for later on. We move on now to verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee. Serve me. Now, we find this, how's it normally read? Let my people go. So you find that repeated, let my people go, that they may serve me. Let my people go, that they may serve me. You find that over and over again. But in this one place, you find, let my son go, that he may serve me. So what's going on here? Well, oftentimes in Scripture, there'll be a particular place where distinct terminology is used that serves together to link two separate sets of vocabulary. So often you'll have a single theme that's referred to in two different ways, and there'll be a passage that will take those two different sets of languages and say, this is talking about that, linking the two ideas together. Now, when we work through the Gospel of John on Sunday night, this was several years ago when I did a series on witness signs on the Gospel of John, I drew attention to this, and also when we did our neighborhood fellowship. John was the first book we went through in our neighborhood fellowship. So the Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven to speak of salvation. Over and over again, you find references to the kingdom of the heavens has come near, or enter into the kingdom of God. So you find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use that language. What's the language that John uses in John's gospel? Normally, how's John refer to salvation? Anyone? Eternal life, being born again. So John talks about eternal life, and when John talks about eternal life, he's talking about the same thing. When John talks about being born again, he's talking about the same thing that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptic gospels, are talking about when they talk about entering into the kingdom of heaven. How do we know that? Well, there's a verse where the two concepts are linked together. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that is Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He links the two together. It's the only place, John 3 is the only place in John's gospel where the kingdom of God is mentioned. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're mentioned all over the place. John only mentions it once. When he mentions it at one time, he links it to eternal life, and then he speaks about eternal life, being born again for the rest of the gospel. He's using that to link two different sets of vocabulary together and help us to see they're talking about the same concept. And that happens over and over again in John's gospel. Now, this is a study of Exodus, so we can't explore all the places it occurs in John's gospel, but what we need to see is that's what's taking place here in Exodus. Because though Israel is a people, Israel is a nation, Israel as a nation is stepping into the role of the Son, the image bearer of God that Adam failed so miserably to perform. And this concept, this is absolutely crucial in linking the role of Israel to the role of the Davidic king. So God says to David, your son is going to be my son. Well, he's picking up on this theme. So you have Adam steps into a representative role. He is the image bearer of God. Who is supposed to bear the image of a father? That's the job of a son. So Adam is a son of God who's supposed to image God's rule. Adam, of course, fails, and we have Noah, we have Abraham. Now, Israel is being called to step into that role of the image bearer of God, of the Son of God, and Israel is nation, so it normally is referred to, let my people go, but here, the sonship language, the people language, is linked together so we can see that the story runs through Israel as a nation. And then, of course, the king is the one who sums up the nation in himself, who represents the nation. And so when we get to David, we find this same sonship language being picked up again and applied to the Davidic king. And, of course, all of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, which is why when you get to the servant Psalms of Isaiah, you find that Jesus is the servant that Israel was called to be. And you find this interchange of language between Israel and the Davidic king and Jesus himself. And all of it links back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. It becomes one of the linchpins that helps us to see the way the story of the scriptures runs together. So, having in verse 21 and 22 heard about God's son, we hear about Pharaoh's son. And if thou refuse to let him go, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to slay your firstborn son. Pharaoh did refuse, and this formed the 10th plague predicted in chapter 11 and executed in chapter 12. Now we come to verses 24 through 26. This has been called the most obscure passage in Exodus. Others have gone so far as to call it one of the most obscure passages in all the Old Testament. How many of you have ever read this story and been a bit puzzled by it? Both my hands are going up. In fact, until I prepared for this lesson, I don't think that I understood it, even though I've read it many, many times. And yet, while it certainly is obscure and there are details that we'll never be certain about, if we pay careful attention to the details that are in the text, we will find that not only does the story make sense, not only does the story fit in its context, but it also has tremendous practical application in our own lives as well. Verse 24, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn and in the lodging place, not necessarily a hotel, it was just where they were stopping on their way back to Egypt, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Who is the him? That's what's often been assumed. But it can't be Moses. It needs to be Gershom, and I'll explain why in a second. We've been talking about firstborn sons. So you have Israel's God's son, and then you talk about Pharaoh's son. Now we're going to talk about Moses' son. So if you read the whole story, our initial assumption would be Moses. In fact, some translations have added Moses in there, but it actually is him. That's what it is. And it becomes clear that the person whose life is being threatened needs to be Gershom for the story to make sense. Verse 25, so Gershom's life is under threat. He becomes very sick, evidently. And though we don't know how or why, Zipporah didn't need to be told what needed to be done. So Moses, the life of Moses' son is now threatened. and Zipporah knows what to do. Now, that's one of the puzzling questions that I don't have an answer for. How does Zipporah connect all these things together? Evidently, there's some things that had happened earlier, and she knew what needed to be done. So Zipporah takes a sharp stone and cuts off the foreskin of her son. She circumcises her son. Now, if Moses was in view here, if Moses was the him, it seems unlikely that Gershom would be described as Zipporah's son instead of his son. So if Moses was part of the story, you would expect that Gershom would be described as his son or Moses' son. But he's not. He's described as her son, and that's because the only three figures that are in this story are Moses' son, Gershom, or perhaps Eleazar, it could be his second-born son, Zipporah, and the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, who is threatening the son of Moses. The sharp stone refers to a flint knife. It's notable when Joshua circumcises the people after they crossed the Jordan River. As the Hebrew makes evident, he uses flint knives to do it as well. So Zipporah takes a sharp stone, she cuts off the foreskin of her son, and she casts it at his feet. Now, whose feet are in view here? Since Moses has not been mentioned, this can only be at the feet of her son. Now, it's very important, and this is one of the keys to understanding what's taking place and what the significance of it is, so stick with me here. The word that's translated as cast would much more normally be translated simply as touch. And in the first panel of Exodus chapter 1 through 13, there are only two times that this word for touch appears. As we shall, and it's also significant in the second panel, but in Exodus 1 through 13, there's only two places where the word appears. Both of them have to do with blood. Where do you think the second time it is occurs? Something about touching blood to something. Anyone have any ideas? The doorpost. The same word is used. 12:22. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike. The exact same Hebrew word. The only other time this word occurs in the first half of the book. It occurs two times in the second half of the book, and it has a significance there as well. It's also used symbolically in the second half, but that's a separate story. In the first half of the book, it's used symbolically. Two different stories. One involves the circumcision. The other involves the Passover. The lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. In both cases, there was a smearing of blood as a protection against destruction from the Lord. That's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. That's a connection that's being made between these two different events. Something profound is going on here, and it's also not an accident that when the blood was smeared on the doorpost, that's when Pharaoh's son was destroyed and God's son was spared. Moving on with the rest of the verse, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now here is where we need to dig into the translation in a bit more detail in order to make sense of the passage. The phrase translated as bloody husband is in Hebrew, hatan damim. Or it's not actually in Hebrew, but in the Hebrew text, it reads hatan damim. So it's often thought, the way the story is often read, the way that I often read it, is that Zipporah throws the foreskin of her son at Moses' feet, so God forces her to circumcise her son. She's so angry about it, she takes the foreskin, throws it at Moses' feet, and said, Moses, you're a bloody man for making me do this. But this doesn't work, and there are a number of reasons why it doesn't work. First, in Hebrew, hatan, the word that's translated as husband, it only means a husband in the context of a wedding, and in the context of a wedding, it's more specifically a bridegroom. Where a wedding is not in view, it means son-in-law. So if hatan is referring to Moses from Zipporah, Zipporah would be calling Moses her son-in-law, which does not make any sense at all. It would not refer to a husband. Second, when parallel phrases and constructions are considered, a hatan damim would not mean a bloody husband or a bloody son-in-law. It would be a murderous son-in-law. And whatever Zipporah thought of circumcision, calling Moses murderous because she had to circumcise her son would not make a lot of sense. And since Zipporah was the daughter of a priest who slaughtered animals, and she was also a shepherdess who was responsible for a lot of biological functions of animals, it's unlikely that she was overly grossed out by circumcision if you think about what shepherds and shepherdesses have to do to maintain a flock. So that doesn't make sense either. Third, and this is most important, as the commentator Garrett points out, most importantly, verse 26 says that she spoke the words hatan damim in reference to the circumcision, not in reference to Moses. Verse 26, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. That glosses over exactly what's taking place there, but she says these words with reference to the circumcision. They're talking about the circumcision. They're not talking about Moses. So what is going on? Well, as Garrett goes on to explain, since the text has to explain in verse 26 that the words hatan damim refer to circumcision, it seems clear that native Hebrew readers found the expression obscure and hard to understand. It turns out there is an Arabic word, hatana, which means to circumcise. We should recall three things about Zipporah. First, she was a Midianite, that is, she's from Arabia. Thus, her language was probably a southeastern Semitic dialect and closer to Arabic than to biblical Hebrew. So the phrase is therefore at least partially an ancient Midianite or Arabic, not Hebrew, which is why verse 26 restates it and explains it's a reference to the circumcision, not Moses. And this is exactly the way, this isn't a new idea or a new understanding of the passage. The ancient Greek translation that's from 200 BC understands it in exactly this way. This is not a new idea. And it's the only explanation that makes sense of the story. We don't know exactly what this phrase means or how to translate it, but we can see that it's a partially non-Hebrew phrase that Zipporah uttered when she circumcised her son. She's not angry. She's not throwing foreskins anywhere. She's circumcising her son, and she is applying the blood to save him from the wrath of God. Once again, a son is being saved by the quick action of a daughter. That's the point of the story. So why spend so much time on this puzzling story other than to make sense of something that's puzzling, which of course is a value in and of itself? Well, when we get to the story of Passover in chapters 11 through 13, we'll find there's a tight connection made between the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the sparing of the firstborn of Israel through the blood on the doorsteps. Israel, in other words, doesn't get a pass from the coming judgment. There's also a connection to circumcision, where you have all this stuff about the Passover, circumcision shows up again, not an accident. But the main point is that without the blood on the doorpost, Israel would have been judged just like Pharaoh's son. Without the blood, everyone gets judged. As the commentator Alexander put it, when we examine the Passover account in which the Egyptian firstborn males die, it's apparent that the same death would have come upon the Israelites, but for the atonement ritual undertaken by the Israelites. Moses could not pronounce judgment on Pharaoh without placing himself at risk of being judged by the same standard and exposed to the same danger. Moses couldn't go to Pharaoh and say, "Pharaoh, your son is in danger if you don't obey God," without endangering his own son if his own family was not in obedience to God. That's why this story is here at exactly this point. Those who pronounce God's judgment on others, as one writer put it, should also be aware of being judged by God. Judgment always begins at the house of God. And if we declare judgment on others, we had better begin by getting our own house in order. How might we be tempted to forget that in the messiness of our culture today? How might we be tempted to forget this fundamental principle in our own lives? Anyone? Rick?
Well, the fact that we sometimes, we're not under the law, but we try to hold everybody else to the law.
Yeah, we can hold people to a higher standard than we do, we hold ourselves
to.
Yeah,
exactly.
I think one of the striking things is, you know, Moses could have said, well, Pharaoh is committing this great evil of slavery, and this is a horrible evil, and all this is a ritual of circumcision. Why should my son be exposed to danger, right? You could imagine how someone could make that argument. I've heard many people make that argument today. Why talk about our sins, the sins of the others, whoever we define as those are the bad guys? They're so much more horrific. And you know what? We might be true. But just because their sins are horrific doesn't justify the sins that we tolerate in our own lives. Because God is a just judge who deals with all sin. You can't call God in if you're not willing to confront the ways that you fall short of his righteousness. And ultimately, if you're not willing to trust in the blood of Christ and to have that applied. Because circumcision and the Passover, both of those point forward to the blood of Christ, which is the only sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Any questions about that before we move on? All right, verse 27. It's possible that some of these episodes have been arranged thematically without knowing exactly where all the locations involved are. It's hard to tell for sure. So verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So Moses and Aaron link up in the wilderness, and together they go back to the land of Egypt. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Aaron is speaking for Moses just as God had promised. So Moses hears from God what he's supposed to say. Moses goes to Aaron and says, Aaron, here's what you're supposed to say. Aaron goes to the people. It all seems really awkward, and it just seems like it would have been better if Moses had listened to God. But that was what Moses had wanted, so that was what he got. Aaron does the signs, and the people believe. Verse 31, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Moses' fears were groundless, and the people believed. And the stage is now set for a confrontation with Pharaoh. So in the beginning, if we go back to the beginning, we'll find in the first section, Moses is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai. Here in this second section that goes from chapter 3 to chapter 6, the second section of the first panel, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. And so we're about to find the first attempts of Moses as a messenger. And then the next section will start in chapter 7, and we're going to see Pharaoh's anti-creational agenda unravel. So Moses' hopes, though, at this point probably ran high. He was all concerned about the people receiving him as a messenger. They receive him as a messenger from God. They believe him. They bow the knee. They worship. And the stage is set to deal with Pharaoh. And we will turn to that when we get to chapter 5 next week. Any questions before we wrap up? Pardon?
He had a cliffhanger moment. You're leaving us on a cliffhanger.
Oh, yes. Cliffhanger moment. Stephen.
So it seems to me, if you're including the Pharaoh of Genesis, that there is now three pharaohs mentioned here who have not their names written in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned the other day, 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last week, that when he struck out the name of Pharaoh, he was basically doing a jab at them because of their cultural... Mm-hmm. Well, I was wondering if there was any other significance to there being three pharaohs with no name.
I mean, it's the same significance in all three cases. So there's two significances. One is their reputation is being lessened compared to, say, Abraham, who is mentioned, or Moses, who is mentioned, or even the Hebrew midwives who are mentioned. So it's telling you who's really important in this story is who gets named. So there's that. The other thing that's going on is where, by not naming them, we're intended to see the pharaohs as a type that were to link together. So the pharaoh that persecuted Sarah and took her into his house, right? So Sarah ends up in captivity. So the same pattern that you see when Abram goes down to Egypt, where Abram goes down to Egypt, you have a captivity, and then you have a going up out of Egypt with great treasure, and you have plagues, right? So you have the same Exodus pattern, and then you see that again. So by not mentioning the pharaohs, it becomes easier to link this pharaoh figure who becomes a figure of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. So Pharaoh becomes a serpent figure, which is very fitting because the Pharaohs had a crown with a uraeus or a serpent on their crown. So seeing Pharaoh as a serpent figure, which shows up again in the prophets as later on, I think it's Isaiah, depicts Pharaoh as a great dragon thrashing around in the Nile River. And so this serpent language of Pharaoh as a type, as a picture of the serpent who's warring against God, shows up again. By not mentioning Pharaoh's name, it becomes easier to make those connections. That's part of the point. So both to put a damper on any, you know, both to disrespect the Pharaohs in their individuality, but also to link them together. Anyone else? One or two more questions before we wrap up. All right, I don't see any hands. So we are dismissed.